Good evening. I also have an intro session on the Book of Acts, which it's difficult in the sense that these things overlap. So I trust the Lord will bless and help and guide as I feel that some of the things that I was going to touch have already been touched on. So that's okay. I want to read from John chapter 14, which I think is very relevant to what we're coming into in the Book of Acts. And it really is in the context of John 13, where the Lord Jesus says, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, yet shall ye seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now say I to you. He had told the Jews, if you die in your sins, where I go, you cannot come. And that is still true to all men. If you die in your sins, where I go, you cannot come. But now he's saying to his own, as I said to the Jews, now I'm saying to you, where I go, you cannot come. And then at that point, verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And you'll notice that the context of this is Peter's going on to deny the Lord. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. That's an amazing thing, because a chapter is put there by men. It isn't inspired scripture. And it is amazing that the Lord would say to him, you will deny me thrice before the cock crows twice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again and to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we have in that verse a link back to what he said before in verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord Jesus is all in all to the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus is himself the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way. What do you mean you're the way? Well, the way meaning that if you've come to him and you trust him, you found the way to God, you see. So he is the way. When we come to the man, Christ Jesus, we are coming to God himself incarnate. And this is unique, and this is entirely new. And this is something unprecedented in all the ages preceding this. And it will have a lot to do with the whole of the Book of Acts, the wonder of the incarnate Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became human and dwelt amongst us. and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And now, in human history, we come to a man, and God calls all men to come to a man. And when men come to that man, they come to him. Because he that honors the Son honors the Father. And you cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. And so we come to that exclusivity of Christianity, the person of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. Apart from him, all religion is false. All worship of God is false. All concept of truth is a lie. He is the way. We come to him, he is the way to God. He is the truth embodied. God's truth is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks about it and tells us that God in many times in the past would reveal himself and did reveal himself, but he could only do it in bits and little pieces. In dream here, in some apparition here, and some experience or vision that he might give. It was so very limited, his capacity to reveal himself to mankind. But in the person of his Son, God has spoken. He is the Word of God. He is the speech of God. He is the message of God to man. And he embodies the totality of God's message to man. He is the truth of God. And all our concepts of God that are apart and separated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than bringing us to God, take us away from God. And so we ask ourselves again, the reason for the study of the book of Acts, the importance of the book of Acts. Well, that was the major message and theme of the book of Acts, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And by that very resurrection declared then by the Spirit of God, at his coming to be Lord and Christ. The Spirit of God come to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's what he would say later in John 16. When he has come, he will glorify me. And he will come, and when he comes, he will first and foremost convict the world of sin. What sin? Not believing me. The importance then of the book of Acts. From the beginning to the end, it swirls around the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where God spoke in answer to Calvary, which was this world's verdict concerning the Son. They denied his claims. They rejected his claims. They rejected that he was divine. And it's understandable, isn't it, to look at a human being. And as you look at a human being, to actually in your mind think that that human being embodies the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that all of God is in that human being. And that human being is God himself. He is, you see. And that's Acts. And so we find throughout the book of Acts that, well, in our modern day, much of Christianity or Christendom preaches methods, preaches self-help programs, preaches how-to, preaches on finances, preaches on controlling anger, preaches on sexual sins, preaches against homosexuality and so on. And obviously, later on in the epistles, these issues are addressed, and it's important how a Christian handles his finances, and it's important how a Christian deals with sexual issues and his own body and so on. It's very important, but you won't find one such message in the whole book of the Acts. Not one moral sermon. Not one how to be a better dad, how to be a better husband. Not one message like that. And God help us, because preponderance on those types of messages, well, you know, and ultimately they don't save anybody, do they? But the whole of the book of Acts is taken up with who it is that saves and how much the world that we're in needs a Savior. And that Savior is none other than a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am the way, the truth. And then he said, I am the life. And that's a very necessary ingredient if we're going to be able to come to God and know God and adore God and serve God and understand God and learn of God. You need to have his life. You need to have his spirit, you see. And without his spirit, later Paul will make that clear, won't he? In the Corinthian epistle, in that second chapter, that the natural man can't discern the things of God, can't receive the things of God, can't understand the things of God, because the things of God can only be known by the Spirit of God. And only by the Spirit of God revealing him can anyone know anything of God. And when the Spirit of God comes into the world to do the revealing, he does so by glorifying the Son. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And only he can impart to you and impart to me and impart into this world that we're listening to and hearing about that is so much like that ancient world. It's no different than that world was. And it's a dying world. And it's a world full of trouble, you see. And it's a lie that it said, and they propagate it today, that, you know, the reason that in the book of Acts 3,000 souls were saved at one moment is because, you know, back then, well, the mind didn't know what we know today. And the world wasn't as advanced as the world that we're in today, you see. And they didn't have the science that we have today. And because they didn't have the science and the advancements and the technology that we have today and the knowledge that we have today, people would easily believe in, well, the story of a man raised from the dead to be the Savior of all men. But that modern man, well, he's too sophisticated to believe such nonsense. That's false, my friend. And the book of Acts will show us how it's false all the way through. And not only will it show us that it's false at the religious realm, because it will highlight for us in Acts chapter 4 that the first opposition to the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, risen from the dead, rose, well, not from the world, not from the pagans, not from the Greeks, not from the educated philosophers of this world, but from the very religious elite of this world and the Bible-carrying clergy of Israel and the very ones who were responsible for the worship of the nation and to lead the worship of the people to God denied the very way, denied the very truth, and denied the very life that is indispensable in order to worship God, you see. And Acts will bring that out. And it's not by accident that the Holy Spirit shows it. And you know, you come to the modern world, and as you look around Christendom today, well, you'll find that it's the Bible-carrying clergy and the so-called religious professional preachers and so on who are the first to deny the supernatural character of the Christian faith. The fact there is a living God who sits on his throne and intervenes in human affairs and intervenes in human history and intervenes in individual lives and saves them through the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, from the dead and the exaltation of that man to the very glory of God. Acts, tremendously important. And then, as you move through the book, you're going to find that it'll highlight for us that that phenomena is not only within the religious world, and that's where the first opposition begins. And if we're going to be faithful in our world today, and I say this with that trepidation in my own heart, because I know the harm that it did to me when, and I'm thankful for what I've been taught, for the many faithful brothers who tried to teach me since my conversion, but the harm that it did to me when we get that thought in our heads that I've got a handle on the truth, you see. That leads to all kinds of self-righteous perversion and all kinds of judgmental attitudes and stuff that turns the very world off. It does, doesn't it? It's a dangerous thing. But if we're going to stand in this day, oh God, help us to learn how to stand. And stand decently and civilly and kindly and respectfully. And stand as later Paul says, the servant of the Lord must do the work. You can't strive. You can't resort to natural, carnal methods. Thinking we can convince someone and with that attitude that I'm right and you're... No. God help us to learn to stand civilly in the power of the Spirit of God. Even as we heard earlier, the way that Paul stood in his day against those that persecuted him. He never retaliated. Never accused them. And it's a marvel the way the very book of Acts ends, in my estimation, regarding preaching, the work of evangelism, standing for the truth within the religious world, that Paul gets to Rome, he calls the Jewish leaders to himself. And even though the nation of Israel had done atrocities to that man that only the likes of Fidel Castro's and the North Korean rocket man do, or the Louis Farrakhan's of Islam, you know, the hatred that what that man endured from his own people, from his own country, from Israel, from the religious leaders. And yet, as he found himself in Rome, he called them first and foremost to say to them, I'm not here because I have one bad thing to say to Caesar. About you. Amazing, isn't it? But if we're going to stand in our day, we're going to have to stand within all the denominationalism all around us. And not only all the denominationalism all around us, even within our own assembly circles, so to speak. The majority of folk that you talk to in assembly fellowship nowadays see themselves as another denomination amongst others within the very body of Christ. And see themselves as doing things right and everybody else doing things wrong. And that's not the way that we're to stand and witness to the wonder of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the whole of the book of Acts is the witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and how they did it and over what issues they gave unique witness to, as we read or heard about Stephen, you see, and what it was that caused that man when they gave him an opportunity openly and publicly and said to him, these that accuse you, and what they were accusing him of was false. But yet, it had to do with Judaism. And the authorities said to Stephen, these that accuse you, is it true what they say? And it's a remarkable thing to see that man there and understand very clearly in his own thinking that he could have avoided what was about to come upon him. But he didn't. And how he witnessed to them. And what was it that he had to witness to that he could not, even though they had twisted it and accused him falsely, but yet what they twisted to accuse him falsely of was linked to a Christian truth that he had uttered. Such as, I don't need Jewish sacrifices for sins. I don't need the intercession of a Jewish high priest to come to God. I don't need to come to the Jewish temple to worship the living God. What was it that he could not compromise, that is so uniquely Christian, that had he at that moment compromised it, even at the cost of his life, would have left him without a gospel to preach to the lost? And so the book of Acts, why is it so important? Because that was said earlier, Christianity was not sprung on our world as a fully developed system of doctrine or practice. It had to grow and develop. And as it spread, and as it witnessed, and as it obeyed the risen Lord Jesus in glory, and as it spoke true to his name, it encountered opposition. It encountered resistance. It encountered arguments. And how they dealt with those arguments. And how they responded to that opposition. And how they thought through the implications of their faith. And how they realized and identified what they could not compromise in order to not be persecuted. In order to not cause a riot in a certain city. In order to not suffer, because they weren't masochists, they identified what is so uniquely Christian, fundamentally Christian, what actually makes up the Christian faith, that they could not compromise. That if we can find those points in our study of the book of Acts, we can know 2,000 years later, in our own understanding of what the Christian faith is, whether what we say is a Christian faith is, in fact, the Christian faith. Very important. Tremendously important. And it's interesting that the Apostle Peter himself will later in his epistles write about the importance of these things concerning the faith. And how he comes in so hard against false teachers and the effect of false teachers on the Christian community. Because if there's something absolutely paramount needed to faith. And faith is a two-sided coin. Faith is objective. In other words, faith, biblical faith, is based on a person, Jesus Christ. On the way, the truth, the life, and it's Jesus Christ. And it's objective, that truth of Christ, that gospel of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, you see, that is absolutely undeniable. It is God's truth, God's word, God's declaration, and it stands forever. And then there's that subjective aspect of faith, which is, oh, the wonder, I believe it, and I've come to believe it, you see. And you need both. The danger of false teachers is that increasingly we're living in a world like the ancient world, where the exclusive claims of Christianity became so offensive to religion, so offensive to politics, so offensive to, well, the 1,010 religions of their day and the philosophies of their day, that they hated it. Because the fundamental message of the Christian gospel is of a Savior who had to suffer and was crucified. And he had to suffer and he was crucified because it was the expression and the declaration of the corrupt ruin of all mankind. And the message of a crucified Christ so invokes the hatred of the pride of man, of the religiosity of man, that it'll bring that anger out that the Jews themselves first exhibited against those who were true to the preaching of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the danger of false doctrine is that, well, listen, history tells us, and I know of it in Spain, and I know Keith Kaiser has been there, in Valladolid. And I know Keith Kaiser has preached in that very place where I have preached, where Christian brothers and sisters were burned to the stake. The likes of this dog here has literally stood in that plaza where Christians died and preached the gospel. Some of them denied their faith. And some of them, when they denied their faith and they were giving life to live, came back. Some of them, not all of them. And they asked to be martyred because they couldn't stand going on having denied the Lord Jesus. But some didn't. And who knows what I'll do? Who knows what you'll do? If you see your own children being tortured, mutilated for the name of Jesus Christ, and you know that if you say, no, I'll stop, they'll stop the torture, and you cry out to God, oh, please, God, intervene. Oh, Lord Jesus, you have all power. You're in glory. You're on the throne. Oh, don't let them do this to my loved one. This is the world we live in. And no answer comes from heaven. Will you deny the Lord? Will I deny the Lord? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you're not going to deny him, that's absolutely indispensably needed. And that is that that objective faith that you have, you hold it to be absolutely, eternally, undoubtedly true. Because if that thought comes into the mind, what if what I believe is not exactly true? Well, I guarantee you, the foundation you're trying to stand upon will begin to shake and come apart beneath your very feet. And suffering and persecution and trouble is a satanic assault on Christian faith, both objective and subjective. And there's nothing more dangerous and more horrendously a threat than doubts concerning the absolute, perfect, complete and eternal doctrine of Christian truth concerning Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is risen from the dead, and he is coming again. This is the book of Acts, you see. And this is the book of Acts, and these men, as they faced these threats, oh, what they were willing to die for. Oh, what they were willing to suffer for. And what are those issues and points that they would not compromise, and they would suffer the very loss of life for. You get one of those in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, don't you? And that's Peter. And that's a remarkable thing that you're dealing with Peter himself, which is another, well, at least in my experience, I wish I had been taught more about Peter. You know, he's the chief apostle. You know, he's the one that, when he wrote his epistles, there was another apostle, his name was Paul, who in the book of Acts is himself set for the defense of the gospel. And what a role that was. And you'll find that it's Peter himself who, in epistle, authenticates and validates all Pauline doctrine. And specifically, that most important doctrine of all of the Christian faith, that we are justified by faith in Christ without works. All the attack that came upon that man for it, you see. And when you look at Peter's epistles, they were written to churches that were evangelized by Paul. And the Judaizers had come in, and that's what they had threatened to do. Undermine the truth of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith. That by this man we can be justified from all things that we cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And Peter will write concerning it to those suffering Christians later in his ministry, who are under tremendous assault and tremendous loss for standing for the truth. And he says, and the count that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And Acts will answer that. Why is there so much suffering in our world? Why, if Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, why, if he's exalted to heaven, why is there so much evil going on? Why is there so much injustice? Why do Christians still suffer? Why? 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 That's the second miracle of the book of Acts. The congenitally born paralytic, set at the temple of God. God loves you? There's a God who cares? There's a God that's got all power? There's a God who gave his son to die for you? What does Christianity have to say to a congenitally born paralytic? Set at the door to God's temple. Silver and gold, said Peter, have I not. But what I have, I give unto you. What is Christianity's emphasis in the world? What are right proportions in a world full of suffering people? Yeah. More singles ministries in the church. More activities for single parents. More charity. More social programs. We need to be kind, don't we? We need to be giving. We need to be generous. And Paul looked at that, Peter looked at that man and said, if I had the silver, if I had the gold, I'd give it to you, man. I don't have it, but I've got something better I can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ. The God of that temple is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he has done something in our world at Calvary unprecedented that sets him apart and distinguishes him from all concepts of God in the world. The true creator, the one who made you, bad as you are, ruined as you are, he's the one who wouldn't throw you out toss you aside, treat you as an irrelevant thing and say, I'll just focus on somebody who's better than you. No, he's the God who became human. Because what we needed was a savior, and no man could do it. And if ever it was going to happen, God himself would have to do it. And yet, if he was going to do it, and do it morally and rightly and legally, he would have to do it as a man. A man gave it up. A man betrayed the race. A man sold out the race. A man would have to rescue the race. God spared not his son, gave his son, and his son has suffered, has paid the penalty, has satisfied every claim of a holy, eternal God against you and me. Rebels and thieves that we are, living as if we own the planet, living as if we own our own life, living as if I can make up my mind what I believe. And the God we all owe all to, and the God we've dishonored, even when we were sinners and enemies, Christ, his son, died for us. And he paid it all. And forgiveness and salvation is free. And it doesn't depend on fixing yourself or making yourself good enough or earning it or deserving it. No. The one thing God requires is truth. And the truth is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes on him. And Peter will write to these Christians, standing for that suffering Messiah that Peter himself, the chief apostle, denied. And denied for that very point. I will lay down my life for you. I will go to prison for you. No, everybody. I will not. And when he saw that Messiah do what he came to do, that he had to do, to save that very Peter and to save the likes of you and me. And that was, he had to suffer. And when he saw that Messiah allow himself to be inflicted with suffering and shamed and humiliated, that very Peter, who's the chief apostle, denied him. Oh, thank God for the Apostle Paul. And we'll read about it later in the book of Acts, won't we? And even like Larry brought in, you know, that you take even at that very beginning of the book of Acts, this issue of, well, the tongues and the languages, you see. And the languages were announcing and advertising and authenticating the messengers. And everyone heard them in their own native tongue, you see. The message of the apostles. Something entirely new. The apostles' doctrine in this world. And as that message was authenticated by the miracle of the tongue, declaring the salvation of God that has appeared, the grace of God bringing salvation to all men. Oh, what a point of history it is. And it points us to that other point of history where God had first used the tongues and then he had used the tongues. Judgmentally. To confuse the language of Babel. And scatter mankind. Why? Because of their pride and their arrogance and their rebellion against the truth of God in that then day. And God used tongues to scatter them. And it forever stood as a judgment on all man's false interpretations of God and what the meaning of life and what the meaning of this world is. And simultaneous with that judgment of Babel pronounced with languages came the call of Abraham. That unique work of God from that call of Abraham in that great universal apostasy of man to preserve in this world a light to himself, a light to his truth, the scriptures of his truth. For thousands of years, isolating that nation of Israel in order to maintain the scriptures, the prophets of the Jews, with his intent that in this world he would one day send back into it his accomplished salvation for all men. And now, following those languages in the book of Acts, where they declared the wonderful works of God over centuries, that it produced the wonder of the Christ, Calvary, the resurrection, his ascension to glory, and now this phenomena of the Spirit of God sent and create this new man on the planet. Humanity joined to God through his Son Jesus Christ, and God joined to humanity by the Spirit of God sent down. Oh, the wonder of it, unprecedented, a whole new human race. And God now takes the Apostle Paul from that very nation that came from Abraham, and in response to having called Abraham out of the nation, sends him back to the nation. And back to the nations with that glorious gospel of the just shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter, the chief apostle, writes, doesn't he, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's right. That's why suffering goes on. That's why evil still goes on. That's why there's still congenitally lame people sitting at God's temple, so to speak. That's why my grandson Choo-Choo's born with a hypothalamic hamartoma brain tumor. Yeah, that's why. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should be saved. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The book of Acts, my friend. What an important book it is. Tremendously important book it is. I just want to close, not go over my time, with just the summary markers that are at the end of the book, at each section of the book. And there are six of them. And the marker that Luke uses to close off each section of his book, I'll give them to you. Number one is in chapter 6 and verse 7, and I'll read that one, and it says this: And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then the second closing mark is chapter 9, verse 31. The third closing mark is chapter 12, verse 24. The fourth closing mark is in chapter 16, verse 5. The fifth closing mark is in chapter 19, verse 20. And the sixth one is in 28, 31. But I just make reference to this point again. Why study the book of Acts? Because as we see these points where Christianity defined itself, and defined itself over against from Judaism, defined itself against Roman politics, Greek philosophy, pagan spiritism. See? Even though it had some things in common, yet it had things that were uniquely Christian. As we see this selection of material and how the Holy Spirit selected this material, when we find the reason behind the selection of the material that the Holy Spirit selects, then we can get a handle and a key to what we should be preaching even today. You see? Because if you find the point of his selection of the material in the book of Acts, then you can then, knowing the point, preach the point and preach the point. And when we preach, rather than preaching man-made sermons of our own imagination, we literally get down to preaching God's own meaning and message behind his word. Very important. Oh, how we need it today. And I tell you, when I first heard preaching like that, it's what changed me as a Christian. I wanted to know God's word, and I wanted to hear ministry like that. So in this first marker, it'll say, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And the only point that I'm making is that it closes the section, but it also, in closing the section and coming to the climax of the section, it does so from where the opposition to the gospel was first mentioned in this section. And that opposition to the gospel that was first mentioned in this section was in Acts chapter 4. And that was after the very healing of the lame man and the message that followed. And it says that, and it came to pass on the morning that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And what Luke, the author, the Spirit of God, is showing us is that the first opposition to the gospel came from the priests. And when he closes this first section, he makes reference to the fact that after there, no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And their faithful preaching of the truth of Jesus Christ and the word of God, the Spirit of God is bringing to our hearts what Paul spoke about in Romans 1:16, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And how beautifully then it's brought to our hearts this gospel that when we preach it faithfully and stand for it according to the truth of the scripture and in the character of the Spirit of God and Christ, it is God's power to even overcome the opposition. And many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Oh, how powerful that had to be in that day. And it reminds us as well that in our day to day, as it was in the early day, if we are going to see quote unquote success in our work and service for the Lord and our ministry in the assembly, in the churches, then it will happen as we are faithful to proclaim the true gospel to the world without and teach the word of God in the church. God help us to be faithful to those things. The book of Acts. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Help us in these studies, we pray, Lord. We thank thee for thy faithfulness, for thy goodness, for thy truth, thy Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us in this book, Lord. Help Larry, help Keith, help Sam. Help every brother here contribute. Oh, Father, cause us to learn and cause us to open our mouth to give the sense of the meaning of the Word, the living Word, the Word become flesh now at God's right hand, in whose name we pray. Amen.